us. First, if there was a God, I was estranged from him. I tried to find him, but he seemed to be enveloped in a fog I couldn't penetrate. Secondly, I was defeated. I knew the kind of person I was and also the kind of person I longed to be. And between the ideal and the reality, there was a great gulf fixed. I had high ideals, but a weak will. And what brought me to Christ then was this sense of defeat and of estrangement and the astonishing news that the historic Christ offered to meet the very needs of which I was conscious. Now, those are the words of John Stott. Actually, that was his testimony about what first brought him to trust and to follow Jesus Christ. That was the where and the why it all began for him. And for those of us who are Christians here this morning, I wonder, when you look back, where and why did it all begin for you? And for those who are maybe not Christians, or those who are not quite sure where they stand, I wonder where and how and why it might begin for you. Well, you know, when we're thinking about such questions, and these are really important questions, aren't they? When we're thinking about such questions, there's no better place to go back to than where we read in Mark's Gospel about how it all began for the very first Christians, for the very first disciples of Jesus. And even if we've been a Christian a long time, it's always good to go back, as it were, to basics, to first principles. And think this morning, and this is really what I want to do with you, to think this morning about the nature of Jesus' call to discipleship. Remember the context here. Here then is Jesus, having announced that with his arrival and the commencement of his public ministry, that the kingdom of God is near. That in his ministry and in himself, God is breaking into his world to set up his kingdom, his sovereign and his saving rule in the lives of ordinary men and women like ourselves. And it's in that context that he issues these first calls to discipleship. And there are three things this morning that strike me about that call. First of all, that it's personal. It's personal. Now, that comes out in a couple of ways here as we look at Mark. People call Jesus, if you read on in the Gospel, you'll see that people call Jesus rabbi, teacher, because he appeared to fit into that category. And of course, the whole notion of a rabbi, of a religious teacher, a spiritual teacher with followers, was very familiar to the Jews of Jesus' day. But generally, there was a huge difference between these rabbis and Jesus in all sorts of levels. But here was one, that generally a rabbi, what a rabbi would do is he would start teaching, he would set up a school, and people, pupils, would come to him. And they would listen. And if they liked what they heard, they would stay. And he would have his school, he would have his followers. But this is totally different, isn't it? This is totally different. Jesus is not here setting out his stall, as it were, opening his school and waiting for people to come in. He's going out, isn't he? It's he who takes the initiative. Look at verse 16 there. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said. And then 19, when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them. The language is very, very, very distinctive, isn't it? He saw Simon and Andrew. He said to them, come, follow me. He saw James and John. He called them. And later, Mark tells us that when it came to the official appointing of the 12 apostles, again, the language is so important. Mark 3, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. The initiative was his, and it's really very personal, isn't it? They're named Andrew, Simon, James, John. He knew them. He called them. And that actually is how it always is with every disciple. He takes the initiative, whether we're aware of that or not, he does. We have to respond, but yes, the initiative is always with him. If you have a relationship this morning with Jesus Christ, it's because he came to you first. He called. He saw you. He knew you. He said to you, come, follow. Through the gospel, through his word, he called to you. Jesus himself sums it up in his words to the disciples in John 15 and 16. You remember what he says to them there? You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, of course, they did choose him, but he chose them first. And that's very personal, isn't it? That's very individual. He chose. He called. And again this morning, he stands among us in his risen power and he is calling. But then it's also very personal when you think about the substance of the call, as it were, the content of the call. Follow me. Follow me. And that's just a very simple reminder, isn't it? That Christianity and the essence of the Christian faith, the essence of Christian discipleship is relational. It's personal. It's a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. A relationship in which he is the leader, he is the master, and we are the followers. Again, that's important, isn't it? We're not called, first and foremost, to follow a set of proposals or religious rules or to adopt a particular way of life. Although, of course, there are some of all of these aspects to Christian discipleship. But first and foremost, we are called to follow a person. To trust and follow the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we lose sight of that in our Christian walk or in our understanding of the Christian faith, if we lose sight of that, if we lose sight of him, if we lose our love for him, if we lose our trust in him, then of course we've lost everything. Follow me is the nature of the call. It's very personal. But then secondly, seems to me, from what is said here, it's transformational, if I can use that word. Transformational. Look at verse 17. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, of course, that particular statement, I will make you fishers of men, applied to these first disciples, apostles, as they became. In a unique sense, they did have a unique role, a particular gifting and a particular calling as apostles from the Lord Jesus to be witnesses, to be those who were entrusted ultimately in the mouthpieces of the Word of God that's contained in our scriptures and so on, to be witnesses and winners of men and women to the Lord Jesus. But it becomes very clear, I think, as you read the rest of Mark's gospel and as you read through the New Testament, that actually transformation is on the agenda with Jesus in regard to every discipleship. Every disciple. Discipleship means transformation, change. The weary find rest. The lame walk. The blind see. The dead are made alive. The sinful are forgiven, and ultimately the discipleship, the kind of transformation that discipleship is about character transformation. The self-centered become God-centered. There's a sense in which Jesus says to everyone he calls, come and follow me, and I will make you. I'll make you something. I'll make you someone that you could never be without me. It's about transformation. It's about change. Now, at one level, of course, that's actually really encouraging. That's really encouraging because Jesus is not saying to us, you know, something, I think I saw something the other day on the BBC website, you know, and the headlines was something like, "I turned my life around." And you know, you get that kind of story, don't you? "I turned my life around." But he's not saying to us, "I want you by your own effort, by your own discipline, whatever it may be, to turn your life around." He is saying to us, "I will make you." He does the transforming. He does the changing, in a sense, or at least the power to change is his. We work with him, of course we do, but the power is his. And that's encouraging, isn't it? That's encouraging. You're never, no one is ever left to follow Jesus Christ on their own. And in fact, you can't do it on your own. You have to do it with him. It's impossible without him. "Without me, you can do nothing," says Jesus. That's encouraging, but again, when you think about it, it's also humbling at lots of different levels. And here's one, because of course, it implies, doesn't it, if discipleship is transformational, if it's about change, it implies that we recognize and accept our need of change. And that speaks to our pride, doesn't it? I was listening to this week to a woman who had been something of a prodigal. She had been brought up in a Christian family, but at the age of 18, when she left home, she completely rejected the whole thing. Very determinedly, just told her folks one morning as she was going off to university, to college, that, "I don't believe in God, I don't want anything to do with it." And she was determined to go off and do her own thing, and she did. She did. Pretty wildly, for many years, her parents prayed for her, kept alive the relationship with her, and then many years later, at one point, her dad spoke to her, encouraging her again to consider Christ and the Christian faith, and she was mad. And he remained calm, and he just said to her, listen, I know you can't make yourself a Christian, but can you just pray that God would reveal himself to you?" And she did that, actually. She did that. And this is what she said. She said this. She said, "You know, the first answer to that prayer that God would reveal himself to me was that God began to reveal myself to me. And I began to see myself as I really was. I began to see myself as a completely self-centered girl who only cared about myself. And for the first time, I began to see that actually I had some sin. I'd heard all my life that Jesus died for my sin, but I didn't see myself as a sinner, just as someone who had made some bad choices and was trying to work my way out of them. But he showed me that I needed a savior." In other words, she saw that she needed saving. She saw that she needed changing as well. And that she couldn't do it herself. And that for many is the first step, actually. But you see, again, whoever we are, however long we may have been a Christian for, we continue, don't we? Isn't this the truth? We continue to need to be changed. And to change by his grace, by his power. Isn't that true? When Jesus issues that call in verse 14 to repent and to believe the good news, repentance and faith, that's not only for the beginning of the Christian life, that's the story of the whole Christian life. We're always, all of us, in need of repenting, aren't we? We all stand in need of being changed. None of us is the finished article. No, we need to be changed. Now, this is important, isn't it? We need to be changed not to be accepted by God or forgiven by God. That's never the basis of that, is it? It's only what's been done for us fully and finally by Jesus on the cross. That's the basis always of our acceptance, of our forgiveness. But we need to be changed to be pleasing more and more to God, and to be useful to God. And sometimes, you know, in the Christian life and following Jesus, we can become sloppy and lazy, can't we? And we tolerate sins and shortcomings, and we give up fighting them and struggling with them, because we have forgotten that we continue to need to be changed. And I suppose I need to ask you, and I need to ask myself, if you're a Christian this morning, do you continue to be changed? Do you continue to see your need to be ongoingly changed by the Lord Jesus? Or have you given up the fight? Are you tolerating? Are there things in your life that you're just tolerating? Discipleship is transformational, always, from beginning to end. And then thirdly and lastly, the call to discipleship is paramount or primary. It takes priority. Now I think, you know, I guess this story is pretty familiar to many of us. But if you think about it, you have to say that Jesus has a real nerve here, doesn't he? I mean, walking, as it were, into Simon and Andrew's workplace and calling them out to follow him. You know, I went this week, I thought it would be nice to go and introduce myself to some of the neighbours here in the retail park. So I went over to Bannantyne's and I went over to Hobbycraft there just to say hello, really, and say, you know, I'm just to meet the neighbours, as I said to the folk, the manager and so on. Now you just think for a minute, imagine if I had gone into Hobbycraft and I'd gone up to some of the staff, and instead of saying hello to the manager, imagine if I'd gone up to some of the staff and said, follow me, and walked out the door. Do you think anybody would have done it? I suspect the manager would have called security. But you see, that's what Jesus did. I mean, that's what Jesus did. I mean, nobody in Hobbycraft would have given me the time of day. But that's what Jesus did, and he did exactly the same with James and John. And yet with them, did you notice that he called them not only out of their workplace, but out of their family? Look at verse 20. They, this is John and James and John, they left their father Zebedee in the boat. Now we have to be careful here in terms of what is being said here. We have to be careful here. Jesus doesn't call everyone to leave their work and their family to follow him. In fact, if you read on in Mark's Gospel, if you read on to Mark 5, you'll know there maybe the story of the man who was possessed by many spirits, and Jesus healed him and freed him, and the man wants to go with Jesus. And Jesus says to him in Mark 5 and 19, no, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy upon you. Many of us, rather than being called out of our workplaces or out of our family, are called to Christ and then sent back into our family and back into our workplaces there to live for him. That's not what's being illustrated here, that somehow work and family are not important at all and then every Christian has to leave them behind. And that's not what's being said. But what is being said and what is being illustrated and demonstrated here is that his call to discipleship is paramount. It's primary. It takes priority over everything else. And it's interesting, again, the context in which this is being illustrated and demonstrated to us. You see, here are two things that then and now, for many of us, are often the most important things in our lives, aren't they? If you think about it, work, family. We get our identity, don't we? So often from our work, people ask us, who are you? And how do you respond to that question? You tell them what your job is, often, don't you? Because we get our identity so often from what we do. That's why unemployment is a disaster. That's why retirement is often a threat. And we get our security from our work, don't we? I mean, what else pays the bills? And then for others of us, it's not work, it's family, husband. Or nothing comes before our husband or our wife, or perhaps particularly our children. Our world revolves around our children. We say to ourselves, you know, what can be more important in life than work or family? And Jesus is saying, I am. I am. And my call to follow is paramount, takes priority. And you listen to that, surely you listen to that and you say, listen, who does he think he is? And you're absolutely right to ask that question. That is exactly the question to ask. That is the crucial question. Who does he think he is? Alongside with the question of what's our basic problem as human beings, and why has he come, and why is he issuing this call? Well, who is he? Well, remember what Mark has told us right at the beginning in the first line. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. You need to be convinced of that, don't you? Before ever you'll listen to the call, but that's what Mark is saying to us. He is the Son of God, and he's seeking to give evidence in his gospel that that's not just some kind of fabrication or myth or fairy tale. That's reality. He is the Son of God, the God who made each and every one of us, the God who sustains each and every one of us, whether we acknowledge him or not. But also, we need to remember, and this was certainly Jesus' diagnosis and the Bible's diagnosis, that our biggest problem as a race is that we haven't given God his proper place in our lives. And that expresses itself in so many different ways, but one of the ways it expresses itself is that we even take good things, like work, like family, and we make them God things. We look to them for our identity. We look to them for our security. We look to them for our satisfaction. We look to them for our salvation, in a sense, in life. And they can't deliver. They were never made to deliver. Of course, there's nothing wrong with work or family. These are good, God-given things. There's nothing wrong with loving work or your family as long as they are kept in their rightful place, their God-given place. But if they become supreme, if they get out of proportion, if they get out of perspective, if they gain a priority in our lives, in our loves that they were never meant to have, ultimately they will fail us. Ultimately they will ruin us. And actually, nobody saw that clearer than Augustine in his Confessions, when he considered all the people and all the things that he was tempted to love and to put his trust in and to give priority to rather than God, rather than Jesus Christ. Listen to these words just as we draw to a close. What does ambition, these are his Confessions, these words are written as a kind of prayer to God. What does ambition seek except honor and glory? But only you, Lord, have a glory forever that can never be lost. What does the power of the mighty desire except to be feared? But none has power that can never be seized or stolen but you, Lord. What do the lonely and the anxious long for except a love that they cannot lose? But who can give a love that does not fade or die but you, Lord? What does weariness seek except rest? But what sure rest is there apart from you, Lord? Thus the soul commits adultery whenever it turns from you, Lord, and seeks these things that it cannot find except in you. Oh, Lord, you made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And Jesus knew that. And that's his concern. And this call to discipleship and the personal nature of it, the transformational nature of it, the paramount and the primary nature of it is all ultimately about his concern that the God, the living God, the one true God, the only God, be glorified again in each and every one of our lives. And that we, as we were made originally to be and to do, we find our glory, our strength, our joy, our hope, our satisfaction, our salvation, and ultimately our rest in him. And in him alone. Because he's the only one ultimately who can give these things. That's his concern. That's why he calls these men. That's why he calls to you this morning. Come, follow me. And that's why his ministry will take him to the cross. So that actually he can give up everything. So that you and I can once again find our everything in our God and his kingdom. And get everything else then, work and family, all these other things, in their proper place, their God-given place. You remember how Peter describes Jesus' purpose? Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So when you hear, come follow me, this is the call of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray, shall we? Oh Lord, you know each and every one of us here this morning. You know all the different voices that sound in our hearts and minds, all the different things that compete for our love and for our attention. And we pray that by the power and the enabling of your Holy Spirit, you may help us to hear again your call to us and to hear again all that you in your love and by your life and by, Lord Jesus, your death and resurrection, all that you offer us. Help us to hear. Help us to respond. Help us, Lord, wherever we are, if it's that we need to wait, count the cost, help us in that. If we're not convinced as to who you are, again, lead us to see. And if sometimes, Lord, we've forgotten who you are and your claim upon our lives, and the goodness and the grace of your call, then help us to hear again and to answer as of the first. So hear our prayer. We ask in your name. Amen.